You may be seated.
On during the sermon, but before that, Tom is going to share with us just a reflection and a word of encouragement from this passage.
Good morning. Last week I was in China visiting the village in Tuisan where my grandmother lived and my mom grew up. It was a journey my siblings and I had talked about for years, and we finally decided to go on. As many of you know, no matter how many free movies, drinks, rotten airline food you get, it is a grueling 16-hour flight. Going there, my impression of what China would be like is very different from what it ended up being. In Tuisan, we met up with family and friends that I didn't know that I had. There were about 20 of them that took time out from work and their other responsibilities to meet with us. As we walked through my mom's old school and neighborhood, they told us stories about my family's devotion to the village and the house that my family built. For example, I'd heard that my grandmother was shot in the knee while running up the mountainside with my mom while trying to escape the invading Japanese. Well, that mountain next to the family house is no longer there because it was taken down to construct a highway. But being there and seeing the proximity of the mountain and where they fled the house made everything more real. At lunch, one of the ladies asked if I knew how we were related. She said, "Your grandfather and my grandmother are brother and sister." Well, that hit home for me, that I would have family that I never knew existed, and that suddenly I would feel this great closeness to them. By the way, my family kept mentioning how good our Chinese was and how impressed they were that we spoke, how well we spoke. And maybe they were just impressed that we spoke Chinese at all, and even if it was broken Chinese. So the cousin that sat next to me at lunch also said, "At my age, I have found that in life, it is not about money, but about family and the relationships that you build." Those words hit profoundly to me, and I wanted to share with you today. During this Easter season and time of renewal, I want to relate my China experience to our family in Christ at CCC. As we as Christians may not be related by blood, but as members of God's family, we share the blood of Christ. We are related by his saving grace. So how much of that Christian relation do we feel and exhibit toward one another? After all, we are connected to one another simply by sharing the same faith, even if we don't know the details of each other's lives. So with that said, we should continue to worship together, be happy together, make sacrifices for one another, share our faith and love, and the fact that one day we will meet in heaven. Everyone together praising our God that deserves every bit of our adoration. So I put what my cousin said in Christian context. It's not about the earthly things, but of heavenly. This day I encourage each of you to reach out to someone that you may have missed saying a kind word to, or to fix a broken relationship that needs mending, or just to say hello to someone you don't know at church, but to do that with a greater sincerity and love, because being part of God's family matters. And connecting with one another in Christian love brings great joy to our Father in heaven. So thanks for giving me an opportunity to share this morning.
Thank you, Tom, for that message of encouragement and also the reminder that this is why Jesus entered Jerusalem for the very last time, to create and to bring about a new family, a family of God, where everyone who was alienated from God before, would have the opportunity to become his precious children. And that Jesus had the power to bring together men and women at odds with one another and unite them into a one real eternal kingdom people of God. Perhaps you have heard about a story. I learned about this from another friend. It is a legend or a fable about an ancient village in the country of Spain. The villagers learned that the king would soon be visiting them. For the longest time that people in that village could remember, they have never had a king in their lifetime visiting this part of the country. So excitement grew, and the people got together talking about coming up with a scheme to honor and also to please this visiting dignitary. But unfortunately, even though they were all in agreement, but it was a very poor village and there weren't many resources. So someone came up with this very simple and brilliant idea. Since many of the villagers make their own housewives and they were famous for that, so therefore the idea was for everyone in the village to bring a large cup of their choice wine to the town square. And then they would pour all these cups of choice wine into a big vat. And that when the king comes, they could invite the king to sample the wine. And they thought it would make their day and the king's day. So the day before the king's arrived, you know, hundreds of people lined up to make their offering to the honored guest and to have everything prepared. And when the king arrived later on, you know, the king was very pleased with their ceremony of welcome. So the king was given a cup. He put the cup under the vat, turned on the handle, and then drank the wine. But to his disappointment, it was nothing more than water. You see, even though every villager agreed to bring and share their best of wine together with the king, but a lot of people were thinking a different way. I'm going to withhold my best wine and I'm going to substitute it with water. What with so many cups of wine in the vat, the king would never know the difference. Unfortunately, one person, two people, you know, and then quite a few of the villagers thought the same thing. So therefore, the problem in the end was that, you know, the wine was so diluted that it tastes very much like water. What was supposed to be a crowning, welcoming ceremony, a very memorable day for the villagers and also for the king, went sour. The king was very disappointed, needless to say. So in the same way, I guess Jesus also had a similar incident and experience. Palm Sunday, with all the festivity and celebration going on, was supposed to be a very important time, a very joyous time, and one of the best opportunities to tell people about his true identity. But somehow, something went wrong. Instead of the people worshiping him with their hearts, they were far away from him. Luke chapter 19 tells us this is what happens. This passage is the very first event in the Holy Week, the events that we know as triumphal entry. But as we read on, you would find that it is anything but triumphal at all. Because a triumphal entry would have included a few things. A victorious entry into Jerusalem would be what the Jews, all the Jews were looking for. They had been long under oppression, and it would be wonderful to have one of their own leading them, establishing national sovereignty again. A triumphal entry would have included Jesus overthrowing the Roman government's dominations of Israel. A triumphal entry would have Jesus set up his own kingdom in Jerusalem, in Israel, as ruler, as judge, as protector of the people. However, none of those things happened. But what did Jesus do instead? We find that in verse 28, Jesus, having said this, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. After Jesus has said this, if you do a little bit of additional reading, you would find that in Luke chapter 19. What did Jesus say before he led the disciple to go up to Jerusalem? Jesus told a parable of a noble person who went to a faraway land to be crowned king. And as he was leaving, he was allocating 10 minas to 10 of his servants. Basically, the amount that he gave to each of his servants is equivalent to, a quarter of the yearly income. So it was no small amount. The 10 servants were supposed to invest it and give an account of their activity to this person who would return as king. And so the story told us, what these people did, the servants did. And also told us about, the results of 3 of the 10 servants and the king's response and how he rewarded or dealt with each and every one of them. So this is the parable that Jesus has just finished sharing with his disciples. And now, in the next verse 28, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem. If you were among the disciples, what would you be thinking? Perhaps some of the disciples would be so excited that here we go. Jesus just told us about a parable about a very important person going away to a faraway land to, and when he returned, he would be the designated king. So now we are going to Jerusalem, the royal city, the capital of Israel, and Jesus very likely is hinting that he's going to be made king in Jerusalem. What did Jesus do? 29, Jesus gave a very specific instruction, but in a somewhat curious way. Go to the village ahead of you, to 2 of the disciples, he said, and as you enter it, you would find a colt, a young donkey tied there, which no one has ever ridden on. Untie it and bring it to me. However, if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Just tell them, the Lord needs it. So those 2 who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus has told them. And as they were undoing and untying the donkey, the owners asked them, why are you doing this? They replied, the Lord needs this. So eventually they brought the donkey back to Jesus, put their outer garments on it and had Jesus sit on it. The fact that the donkey had never been ridden makes it especially suitable for sacred divine purposes. For example, you may remember reading the part about the, Israelites carrying the Ark of the Lord. They have to, put it on a special cart, and that cart was never used for any other purpose at all. So in this way, this donkey, which has never been put into any service, was just the right instrument of transportation for Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. But another thing we notice about this donkey is that, Jesus was not the owner. Jesus was borrowing the donkey from presumably someone he knew. And that was a very common practice back in those days. When a royal person or very important person, enter your village, come to visit you, very often they would borrow your animal so that a person can ride into the village on it. It is actually considered an honor, a high privilege, to have your animal, it could be a horse, it could be a donkey, used by the VIP in this way. But the interesting thing is that, usually when they look for such an animal, they will look for the best horse, a stallion, to ride on, because the horse would signify military victory, conquest. But Jesus did just the very opposite. Jesus chose a donkey to show his humility and to show that he has come as a Prince of Peace. He did not want to enter Jerusalem riding a horse or a chariot. He did not want to wear a crown, telling people that, look at me. He did not want to carry a sword as most royal people would do. It is significant because the people at that time, and Jesus knew it, were expecting a Messiah. But what kind of a Messiah? They were expecting a military Messiah. But Jesus wanted them to know that he is a real Messiah. But he's not going to be the military Messiah as they've expected. He would be the humble king, the servant king. He would be the Prince of Peace. So riding on a donkey, entering Jerusalem was Jesus' way of saying that I come in peace. He came not to destroy, but to create a new people for God, to create new lives, to create a new family in God's kingdom. He came not to condemn, but to help and to save. He came not in the might of arms and weapons, but in the strength of love and grace. Jesus definitely wanted the people to know that he was doing all this because he is truly the Prince of Peace, Savior of the world. That's what Jesus did. But what did the crowds do, the multitudes? Look at chapter 36. Told us that as Jesus was riding on the donkey entering Jerusalem, people were throwing and spreading their outer garments on the road for him to walk on. If you read a few other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John also gave us additional information. Some people were waving branches or palms, a sign of victory, welcoming Jesus. Some of the people were shouting. Probably a lot of the people were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, in John. And then, you know, the entire crowd of Jesus' disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices so that other people could also hear them. And they were praising God loudly for the miracles they have seen, presumably the miracles that Jesus has been doing during his ministry. Now, only a king would be received and greeted in this way. All these things that they were doing are signs of royal homage, tribute to Jesus. They were cheering him on. They were rolling out a red carpet. They were giving Jesus a very clear and a very evident kingly welcome. But why were the crowds doing this? What did they hope to gain from all this? What did they want? As far as the crowds were concerned, we know that, you know, many of them, majority of them were pilgrims. They have come from Galilee following Jesus, and shortly before entering Jerusalem, Jesus spent some time in Jericho where he also did some miracles. So a lot of the people from Jericho also came to Jerusalem with Jesus on this very special occasion of the Passover and the unleavened bread. And of course, many of his disciples also came accompanying Jesus. How many were there? We did not know on that particular Passover celebration. However, 30 years later, AD 60, a Roman governor took a census of the number of worshipers who came into Jerusalem during the same Passover and festivity of unleavened bread. The record at that time was that approximately there were 2.5 million worshippers in and outside of Jerusalem. So with so many people gathering to worship, you know, it was a great time for Jesus to declare and to proclaim that he's the king. So thought the disciples, and so thought also many of the people, Jewish people in that crowd. Multitudes of people were cheering for Jesus. Luke's accounts kind of translate for us what they were saying. They were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." People were praising God. People were seemingly acknowledging Jesus. They were actually reciting part of the Psalm, specifically Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. On surface, everything looks glorious. They seem to be recognizing and affirming Jesus' divinity and proclaiming that he's the true and only Messiah. However, if you look closer, you find that shouting this was not too much out of the ordinary. Why? During the time of the year, especially around this week, millions of pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem for Passover and celebration. And as they approached Jerusalem halfway, they would start reciting, singing psalms, including the songs of ascents from Psalms 120 to 134. And as they got closer and closer to Jerusalem, they would start reading or singing Psalm 113, 114, 115, and so on. And by the time they arrive outside the gates of Jerusalem, they will be singing the last psalm, Psalm 118. And around this time, verses 25, 26, 27. So imagine many of these pilgrims in the joy of the moment, they would stop just right outside the gates of Jerusalem. And they would also there welcome other pilgrims, other worshipers, and they would join all together in the psalms before they take the final last few steps into the gates of Jerusalem. All these pilgrims were approaching the city, they would be singing all together. And as they did, other people would join them too. So the final few words they would sing are from Psalm 118, specifically 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, which means save us, O God, in the highest. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. But if we pay close attention to the way Luke and also John share with us, we find that they tweak Psalms 118 just a little bit. In Luke, it says very meticulously, blessed is he, in Psalms, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Luke meticulously recorded for us, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. A very slight difference, and it makes very good sense overall. However, it is a slight difference that makes a lot of significance. What's Luke trying to tell us? Or John? It tells us that, you know, the people really wanted a king. Not so much a divine king, a military king. A king with earthly power and absolute authority. They wanted an earthly king. So was the singing was not out of the ordinary. Every Passover, they would do this anyway. However, the donkey, inferring the Prince of Peace in humility, the laying of the outer garments, the palm branches, and the specific tweaking of the words king in the record of Luke. These were all signs of royalty. The crowds revealed through this that they wanted a ruler, a judge, king. They wanted, in short, a warrior king. A warrior king who would lead them to victory over all the enemies of the nation or the people of Israel. So evidently, you know, people who were schooled in the Old Testament pick up all these nuances. Therefore, you see that the Pharisees came to Jesus very unhappy. Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Even though the people did not truly understand Jesus' real divine authority and identity, but there is no hiding of the fact that he is the King eternal. Perhaps we don't see it now, but one day, Paul says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, whether you know it, you want it or not. And here Jesus says, you know, that truth is going to come out. And if we're going to silence a people, human beings, into confessing God, into acknowledging Jesus in one way or another, even the stones, lifeless objects, created by God Almighty, somehow God would give them the ability and the power to shout in their own way, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is your King, your Savior. So we've seen what Jesus did in Jerusalem. We've seen what the crowds did by way of responding. We have also seen what the crowd wanted. They wanted an earthly king. And now, what does Jesus want? First, we notice that Jesus stopped and he wept over Jerusalem. For he was lamenting that the people in his days had no idea that a day of calamity, disaster, would befall and decimate the people. A day of destruction, not peace. So Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, tells us that Jesus stopped over Jerusalem and he cried over Jerusalem. Earlier on in Luke chapter 13, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus had prophesied against Jerusalem and lamenting over Jerusalem that Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often have I wanted to gather your children together? That kind of compassion, that kind of forgiving grace. Just as a mother hen would gather her young under her wings. However, you would not have it. As Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time, he thought about all those souls lost in eternity. He saw the city for the very last time. And he couldn't help, and he wept over it. He cried aloud in anguish over the future of the city and of the people. That future was not too far away. Just shortly 40 years later, AD 70, the temple was leveled to the ground. Literally, as Jesus has predicted, not a stone upon another. More than 1 million residents of Jerusalem, Jews and non-Jews, were killed in one of the most gruesome battles in history. People were displaced, and the city was totally destroyed. So Jesus was weeping for their sins, for their hardness of heart. Jesus was weeping for their days in darkness. They have a Savior who could save them. Yet they have no appreciation, no understanding, and they were not accepting him at all. Jesus was weeping over the tragedy of a lost opportunity. The people that assembled for Passover in that particular week had an opportunity to experience and to truly welcome and be saved by the Messiah, but they did not know it. Instead of receiving him, they killed him. So Jesus wept because, as the Bible tells us, it was his nature, tender loving hearts, that he was not willing that anyone should perish. What Jesus did, what the crowds did, what the people wanted, and what Jesus wanted. Just for them to recognize and start accepting, acknowledging him, so he could be their most intimate friend and Messiah. But the story doesn't stop there. It is not a story that we recite on Palm Sunday. Wave the branches, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. But there are lessons and challenges for us today. What do you want? And what would you do? What do you want? What will you do? First of all, who do you think Jesus is? And what do you think he desires from you? Many people still think that Jesus was an excellent, very caring, knowledgeable teacher. Many people also think that he's probably the greatest of the prophets. But Jesus claimed to be God. Would Jesus be disappointed with who you think he is? Would Jesus be disappointed who I think he is? Imagine Jesus entering Washington, D.C. today, or Baltimore, Would we recognize for who he is? Would we be heaping our hosannas and our praises on him, welcoming him? Maybe many people would be concerned about Jesus visiting us. Why? Because the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish would threaten the kingdoms of the world. It would threaten your kingdom and my kingdom, the kingdoms of greed, the kingdoms of power and control, the kingdom of lust, the kingdom of darkness, instead of the kingdom of grace, mercy, and peace. And who among us really wants to surrender our lives to that kind of kingdom, that kind of a savior? Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think he wants from you? Secondly, what are you looking for? Are you looking for his reappearing, his second coming? When Jesus came the first time, there was pompous welcome, but it is not from the heart. However, Jesus says, he's going to give us a second chance. He's going to return in glory again. God has not given us the specific information about when Jesus will return again. He said that no one can know the day or the hour except the Father. So sadly, as a result, many of us, including pastors and elders and seasoned believers, many of us sometimes have simply given up watching and waiting for his return. Many of us have stopped desiring his coming again. But that is not what we're supposed to do. Even though we do not know the day or the hour, we can learn to be ready. He might be coming today, he might be coming very soon, or in the distant future. But the point is, Jesus is saying, are you ready? Are you willing to wait and anticipate my second return? Thirdly, what is your Jesus like? Sounds a little bit funny, isn't it? What a way to ask believers. Maybe we can ask and pose the questions to people who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that makes perfect sense. But for Christians, what a way to ask. When Jesus came the first time, most of the religious people who knew God, who desired God, who worshiped God, were looking for a warrior Messiah. A Messiah who would have an army with him, a Messiah who would come and crush and kill and conquer all the enemies and everyone who was at odds with the people of God. But this is not why Jesus came. And that is not the Jesus God wants us to worship. Jesus came giving people a chance to see that he loves their enemy as much as he loves them, as much as he loves the Jews, the people of God, as much as he loves us, that he loves our enemies, those people that we find it difficult to agree with, those people will find that, you know, when we get closer to them, it seems that there's a thorn from them inching our ways. Jesus wanted us to know that he loved our enemies as much as he loves us. He came also wanting us to know that he forgave those people who wrong us, mistreat us, even persecute us, or even bomb our worship services. Just as he has forgiven us, he came wanting to tell us and assure us that he welcomed the Jews and their enemies into one family of the kingdom. But they did not see it, so he cried for them. I wonder if sometimes Jesus also cried for me. If Jesus also cried over us, could it be that it is all too easy for us to fall into the same trap, into the same thinking mode as the people in Jesus' day? That as they have wrongly assumed and fashioned a Messiah using their own imaginations and preferences. In the same way, we are also creating a Messiah according to the likes and dislikes of our preferences. Maybe, just maybe, when Jesus comes again, it will not be to kill our enemies and let their blood stain the streets of the city. But maybe that when he comes again, it will be to forgive all, to accept all, to love, to bring peace, and to heal all mankind. Maybe that when Jesus comes again, riding on a white horse of victory, as in Revelation, the victory that he's declared is not over your enemy or my enemy, that people who bombed the church, but over the spiritual foes of sins, of death, of darkness. And maybe when Jesus comes again, Revelation says, you know, his robe, his outer garment, was one that was deep in blood. But it is not going to be the blood of our enemies. It is going to be the blood from his own body, shed for us and shed for our enemies. And maybe that when Jesus comes again with a shining sword on his side, and we know that he'll be bringing a sword, it will not be the sword to kill, to decimate, but it is the sword of the Spirit to quicken, the sword of the word of truth to encourage and to give us life, revealing to us who we are in his precious sight and revealing to us what God is truly like. So what is your Jesus like? And I need to ask myself the same question from time to time. What is my Jesus like? Let us pray. Gracious Lord, as Jesus rode on a donkey as the victorious and yet humble Prince of Peace into Jerusalem, we realize and we acknowledge that we need him to come into our city, our fortresses, our Jerusalem once more. We pray, O Lord, that you would break all stubborn sins, all spiritual strongholds, and now all misconceptions, and all of our misconceptions about him. So we pray, Father God, that when he enter into the city of my heart, O Lord, he would find that we are worshiping him, not just with words, but also with deeds and with all our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you will reveal more and more of your majesty in this church, in our lives, and wherever we may be, so that people would see this glorious King and want him to ride victoriously into their lives as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray.